Well, good morning, everybody. Good day to worship Jesus. Amen. Let's start off by just praying. Father, I just thank you so much for your grace in our life. We don't forget how good you've been to us in every aspect of our life. You give us more than we deserve. We know that we are sinners, but we know the work of the cross, Lord. We know the work of your son, Jesus, and we know how powerful that was to make us clean and make us righteous in your sight. And we believe every bit of the gospel today, Lord. And that's why we can come to you to worship you, to honor you, to hear from your word. I pray that you, that we would see you as our treasure today, Jesus. As God the Son, as everything, Lord, as all-satisfying. Please do that for us today, Lord, by your grace. Amen. Jesus is the most satisfying treasure you can ever have. There's one thing that we look for in this life, and it's natural, and it's the way God made us. We're trying to find satisfaction. We're trying to find peace. We're trying to be made whole. And many times we look to other things. Many times we try to find other things in this life to bring us satisfaction, to bring us joy, to bring us peace. And we always come up empty because we are created in God's image to be in relationship to him and to worship him consistently. Even from the pulpit, many churches, without knowing it, are adopting a me-centered theology where you should admire yourself above everyone. Where just look inside and you'll find peace. Just look inside and you'll find joy. The problem is that when we look inside, at least this is what I understand with myself and what I understand biblically, and that's why Jesus had went to the cross. We see that we're sinners. We see that we're malicious. We see that we fall short. We see that we have thoughts that are unclean. We see that we naturally become too angry with people and we judge people. When we look inside, when we see those things, you can be caught up in condemnation, not joy, not splendor, not glory. And that's why Jesus had to go to the cross, because we are depraved and we are sinners. And when you start following Jesus, you don't stop sinning. Has anyone figured that out? Because we want to set you up and worship you today. But you don't stop sinning. You get better and you're sanctified and your behavior does change because the Holy Spirit's working inside of you. But until the day you die and you are made perfect through glorification, through the work of God, you will battle sin in your life. Therefore, if you look inside and you admire yourself, you're going to have condemnation. You're going to fall short. The thing is, we have to look at the splendor of the cross. We have to look at Jesus. That's when we are changed. And that's why I got out of the business of behavior modification. It just doesn't work. You guys ever notice that? It doesn't work with yourself, and it doesn't work with other people when you try to modify their behavior. But when you preach the gospel, when you tell them about Jesus and what he did and who God is, it changes people. We don't go to the Grand Canyon to build our self-esteem, do we? We don't go to beautiful sights or take hikes or look at the mountains or see just beautiful things that God has created to make us feel better about who we are. It's the beauty and the splendor that changes us. When we see the Grand Canyon or something that's beautiful that you've seen, you feel spiritually healthy. You feel at peace. You feel changed because of what you behold, not because of who you are. In the same way, we are made eternally to behold God. And in this life, behold the gospel, behold Jesus and what he has done in our life on the cross. And that changes you. That's why every song we sing, every message we preach is about Jesus. It's not about you. A lot of people want to hear the messages. Let me tell you how not to worry. Let me give you 10 steps how not to worry. Or let me give you 10 steps of how to get richer. Or 10 steps of how to behave better. Let me tell you, that never works. Me-centered theology doesn't work. But if we talk about Jesus, if we worship Jesus, if we remember the cross, if we focus on the gospel, you will be changed. You can't be with Jesus. You can't know the depth of the gospel without being changed. Because it's not by works, lest any man should boast. It's the undeserving grace of God that changes us. It's the undeserving grace of God that makes you satisfied. You were made to be in relationship with God. And that's why the gospel is so glorious, because it tells you about what God has done, not about what you have to do. And that's why we keep preaching through this book of John, the defiant incarnation, because we want to examine the life of Jesus. We want to talk about Jesus every week. And by talking about Jesus, we are changed and we are satisfied. So when you hear this message today, I want you to see Jesus as everything, because we're talking about signs that he performed. And sometimes people can get in the signs and they say, wow, those signs are great. He fed 5,000. Yeah, that's miraculous. But they're pointing to the one who is everything. Yes, he walked on water. That's miraculous. But you don't get caught up in him walking on water. You get caught up in Jesus. So every year, we go to Storyland. That's our big trip. You know, everyone's hyped up. Even I went on the roller coasters last year because I get motion sickness either. So those half little polar roller coasters, I can make it through. So everyone gets excited every year. It's the big trip. It's a long drive. Ever since we've got the GPS, the drive has got a lot more joyful, if I could say, because my wife hates long trips. And unless she knows where she's going, you're going to hear about it all the way up there. So the GPS, God's grace in my life, has made the trip a lot better. And she'll let me talk like that. I'm not saying that just because she's down in the nursery. But you take this long trip. And for those of you who had kids and go to Storyland, what do you look for that tells you you're almost to Storyland? That big sign, right? That says Storyland. The kids get excited. You get excited. It's been a long trip. They want to hear the same song over and over again. You can't take it anymore. Get me to Storyland. Now, we don't stop, and Dave shared this a little bit before when we talked about signs. You don't stop at the Storyland sign and get out, right? No one gets out, makes a picnic, and just stops at the sign. I'm so glad we got to the sign. No, the reason the sign is so magnificent is because you know where you're going. You get to Storyland, you're going to enjoy that time with your children. You're going to laugh. You're going to have fun. They're going to get their faces painted. They got the new big bad wolf that Kara loves. She said she saw her like three times. I was only there for one, so I don't know how she slipped off and saw it three times. But it's just a place of such joy. In the same way, when we see these signs, when we see Jesus healing the sick, when we see him feeding the 5,000, when we see him casting out demons, when we see him turning water into wine, when we see him feeding the 5,000, the only reason those are so magnificent, we get excited about them, because they're pointing to Jesus. Because we know how satisfying Jesus is. We know that you can only find joy in God. We know he's our Savior. We know that God is not just some distant thought, but he's a personal God whose spirit lives inside of us, who changes us, who loves us, who cares for us. And so as we go through these today, I just want us to keep that in mind, that we're amazed by the signs because of the one who has performed the signs. So let's turn to John 6, if you have your Bibles. If you don't, we don't judge you here. You don't have to bring anything because the preacher's reading the scripture anyways. Excuse me. I'm going to read the first verses to you. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So Jesus went everywhere. He traveled, preaching the good news of the gospel of himself everywhere he went. And as he traveled, naturally people would follow him. He was doing signs. He would feed them at time. If I was around at that time, I'd be stuck to Jesus. You want to talk about wanting to be around somebody and follow them? Everywhere he went now, because the word was known far and wide of who Jesus was and what he did, people were following him. So he just had this confrontation with the religious leaders. He's trying to go to a quiet place to get away from everyone. But he's got this big, large crowd following him. And just because of the signs that he did. And they went to this place called the mountain. Now, the reason they're not too formal on the name was, most theologians believe, and guys who write these commentaries, are that this was just a special spot that the disciples would go to with Jesus. You know that spot? Like, you don't say, we go out to the fire every night at my house during home group, and we do manly stuff out there. And I shouldn't take pictures because then the women know what we're doing out there, like roasting hot dogs and cooking s'mores. Say, you guys supposed to be doing soul care out there. got carried away. But we say, we're going to the fire. Everyone knows. We don't say, we're going to 139 Montrose Ave in the backyard, about 30 feet back in there. The fire, you know that spot. They're going to the mountain. This was a special spot to get away, to spend time together, to be with Jesus, to just get away from the crowds. And John, you see, as an author, he's always letting you know what's going on with time. It was the time of the feast, and he's always letting you know what's going on with Jewish culture at the time. So they go away to this place, and a large crowd is following them. And this is what Jesus says in verse 5 through 7. We have these next few verses. Lifting up his eyes, and then seeing that large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. Now, I want you guys, because when I think of a crowd, 100 or 200 people is a crowd for me. You know what I mean? This is a crowd for Restoration Road. 5,000 people coming towards you, that's a crowd. Jesus lifts up his eyes, he sees this crowd. He's perfectly calm, and he's testing Philip. Don't want you guys to think Jesus asked these questions to test Philip so he'd be in condemnation, you know, to make him look foolish. He's testing them and using it as an example, both that Philip would learn, the rest of the disciples would learn, and we would learn today. And what does Philip see? He sees what we all usually see when we look at situations. He sees the size of the crowd and the resources they have, and he says, there's no way this is going to happen. He doesn't look at the treasure that he has with him, and that's Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who is the most powerful. He is sovereign king, and he can do anything he wants. How many times do we do that in our life? We look at the situations, and we say, there's no way this is going to happen. Well, faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's the evidence of things hoped for and believed in Jesus Christ. So Philip does something natural. I'm not going to say if I was there, I would have said, Jesus, you're going to feed him 5,000. I would say, man, this crowd is too big. There's no way this is going to happen. And just being in community with you guys, we're not the kind of church where I don't know you guys and live in relationship with you guys. I know that a lot of you are in situations in your life looking at certain things and say, how can this happen? How can God provide? It doesn't look like things will line up. And I want to encourage you. Don't look at your situation. Look at the God who loves you and cares for you and who has always been there for you. See, Philip had been there when Jesus turned water into wine. He had been there when Jesus healed the sick. He had known Jesus. He's in relationship with him. He should have not looked at the problem and been anxious. He should have said, there's something more to this if Jesus is asking me. And look at the treasure that he had with him. And that would have changed the way he viewed everything. In the same way, you've got to look at who loves you, who cares for you, who called you. And that will change your life, your joy, your satisfaction. I mean, even more, how many times do we get anxious in situations and then God comes through over and over again and then our worry goes away at that point? How much better if we realized, and I know it's hard, I'm not saying I got this down to a fine art, if we kept looking at Jesus and God and said, even though this looks tough, even though this looks like there's going to be no way out, God has called me, he has loved me, he has died for me, he will provide. And that's what I want to encourage you guys with. And Andrew goes on with the same kind of thought. He's in the same arena of thoughts in verse 8 and verse 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" So this little boy has 5 barley loaves. Now 5 barley loaves were the poor man's bread. They were the market basket brand. Say that 5 times real quick. And they had the 2 fish just to make it palatable so it would taste better, because the barley, it wasn't even that good. So he brings this young boy with this poor man's bread and a couple pieces of fish, 5 pieces of bread and 2 pieces of fish. He says, "Jesus, this is all we got. This ain't going to make it past 2 or 3 people. What are we supposed to do with so many?" Once again, he's looking at the empirical evidence. He's looking at what he sees. He's not looking at the treasure that is with him. Moving on, Jesus, the ultimate leader, calm through the whole thing, just showing he's in relationship with the Father. There's no fear. The last thing's going to throw him to anxiety is 5,000 people that need to be fed. He's the Son of God, the all-powerful one, the omnipotent one, the incarnate one. This is how he responds. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, actually, I'm going to wait. I'm going to stop on verse 11. No, I'm going to keep going. Verse 12. He told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So Jesus, perfectly calm, perfectly powerful, prays to his Father. You always see this relationship going on. He's not acting independently. He's in perfect, uninterrupted communion, fellowship with the Father every day. He prays, he blesses it, and a miracle happens. Now, some people like to look at the Bible, and we forget that we serve and love a God we can't see, that we're preaching about Jesus, a Savior, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who became flesh and dwelt among us, which is a miraculous thing, that a virgin gave birth to Jesus. And we forget that God is miraculous. He is unseen at this point, being here on earth. And we try to make everything logical and scientific. And we say, well, maybe a lot of liberal theologians and guys who are scared to believe the miraculous, they'll say, oh, well, the people just thought there was a lot of bread and it happened. The miracle was in their heart and they saw it. Once again, that's absolutely foolish. Who believes they're eating bread and seeing bread? Oh, there's fishes. Come on. Other people believe that maybe they had the baskets hidden in the back and that Jesus is the big trickster. Okay, I'm praying for it. And they got the disciples just running out with fish and with bread. Do you know how much fish and how much bread they would have had to line up and had to count before the time? No, Jesus is God. This is miraculous. He's the Son of God. He did a miracle to show us that he was God. He was Savior. He was the Messiah. This is a sign that's pointing us to Jesus. Now, the byproduct of him showing that he was Messiah was him feeding the 5,000 and caring for those people and being compassionate. But this was a miraculous thing that happened. No one, even the people that hated Jesus, the people who want to crucify him, no one ever questioned his power. This was a sign. This was a wonder. This should encourage you today as a believer in Jesus Christ that he was God. Moving on to verse 13. So they gathered them up because it was overflowing so much. He didn't give just enough. He gave to the point there was stuff left over. This is like you going to the Mandarin, the best buffet in the building, in the business. You go there, you pay 10, 11 bucks, you eat all you can. This is like 5,000 people coming in and there's still crab rangoons left. Come on now. Crab rangoons, where is that? Where it is at? So there's so much is left over that Jesus does something that Jovec would be proud of. I thought of you, Jovec, and I thought you were Christ-like when I read this verse. He said, so they gathered them up, all the fragments, all the leftovers. They filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So Jesus, just like some of you would say, wrap up that turkey leg, rack up that piece of bread. Don't let that go to waste. We can use that. If you're anything like my father-in-law, he gave me 8-day-old bologna to eat because he didn't want the bologna to go to bed. And let me show you how much I love him, how much I know I was called to marry Natalie. I said, Joe, is this the old bologna? Nah. That's the good bologna. I just got that. He lied to his son-in-law. And I eat this bologna because he says, Joey, don't believe the dates and stuff. That food's still good. Listen, I want to go by the, you know, what the country says is okay and the people that they pay to make sure the food's okay. I don't want to live by old Italian school law. I want to eat the bologna when it's good. And one day, just so I can get off track a little more, just to tell you about my father-in-law because that's a gift to me, ice cream bucket. He's looking at all of us trying to give out this ice cream. He says, it's about to go bad today. I need someone to eat this ice cream. I bought it, and he's going around the house. I said, Vec, I can't eat that ice cream. I am not lying to you. He sat on the living room table, ate the whole bucket of ice cream. Sick as a dog all night, but let me tell you, no food went to waste. This is what Jesus is doing. He's saying, gather up the food, gather up the leftovers. We're going to use this to fuel the people who are on the mission of God. Jovec, you are Christ-like. You are like Jesus. Moving on in verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Now you've got to understand, there's 5,000 people there. To say that everyone thought the same thought would most likely be foolish, and I don't think this is what this verse is getting at. What I think it's getting at is everyone realized it was miraculous sign, and it was something powerful and something divine. So they categorized Jesus as a prophet. That was kind of the general feeling of it. I'm sure inside that group, that multitude, there were some who might have had the suspicion or God could be awakening their hearts to the truth that Jesus was Messiah. Some could have had unbelief. But these people believed that he was a prophet. So they were still waiting for prophets who would act with the power of God. But many were probably missing the point that he was Messiah. The general feeling was, wow! They were wowed. Did this really just happen? Did he just turn five pieces of bread, and 2 pieces of fish into a feast that fed the multitude? They're wowed. And a lot of people had these they were nationalists, so they had their own purposes. So they're thinking, this guy's a prophet. This guy can do miracles like this. Maybe we can use him for our own causes. Instead of the people saying, wow, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. Let's worship him. Most likely people, he's a prophet. We can use him for our own purposes. That because the religious leaders were thinking more of furthering their cause, and they were looking for a king from their own kingdom. They're thinking, let's make him king. Let's use him for our own cause. Jesus sees this, and we'll see this in verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is why we read it together. This is a serious thing that Jesus did. This isn't just the last verse. He sees these people who want to make him a king of a kingdom that he didn't come to lead. A kingdom of dominance. A kingdom of self-righteousness. A kingdom that people want to rule by force. Advance their own causes instead of the cause of God the Father. And he says, I want none of this. And he gets out of the crowd and gets away. Now, he'd been constantly going through the temptation. What did Satan do to him when he brought him and he tempted him? He said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. Everything can be yours if you just bow down to me. And I want you guys to hear something very important here. Because many times, and I don't want to say like we have it all together. No one does. But many churches are trying to build kingdoms that are of this world. Where you gather much. You're real flashy. It's all about how many people you have. It's all about fame. It's all about fortune. And that's nothing to do with Jesus. He is not a king of that kind of kingdom. Or to be made king. He's king over all. But he didn't want to be made king of that kind of kingdom. He was not going to fall into that temptation. He was going to be a king of a kingdom that was so much different than what this world was practicing. Not a Roman Empire type thing, but a Jesus type of thing. So many times we get in church and we say, well, let's conquer everything. That's not how Jesus did. He conquered everything in a much different way, a much more subversive way. He turned the other cheek. He loved people. He didn't let the right hand know what the left hand was doing. He humbled himself to a cross. What kind of king do you know says, murder me in your place? He was totally different. And I want to read you this quote from this theologian. I thought it was really helpful. He said, he who is already king has come to open his kingdom to men. But in their blindness, men try to force him to be the kind of king they want. Thus, they fail to get the king they want, and they lose the kingdom he offers. How many times do we do that? I don't want to point outside. We try to make Jesus the king we want instead of the king that he is and he has to be in order to have the righteous kingdom that he has established. I'm so glad Jesus is the kind of king he is. He doesn't dominate like we understand domination. He's gentle, and people repent because of his love, not because of condemnation. And that's why, once again, people try to scare people in the church. They try to scare people to Jesus. That doesn't work. Have you ever seen that work? People are drawn to God because he is the only satisfying thing in this life. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It really is. That's the kind of king we serve. A gentle king that went to a cross, that took your place, took my place, with all our filthy sin. I'm so glad we serve that kind of king. Isn't that awesome? And just furthermore, and I'll just read verses 16 through 21 just to wrap up a full day in Jesus' life. Now, we have big days. We've got to go shopping to the grocery store. We've got to give the kids a bath. We've got to watch the Celtics game. That's a long day for us, man. Woo! You think Jesus would relax after feeding 5,000 and getting out of there? No, no. He's about to walk on water and just to make it a full day for you. Let's read verses 16 through 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land which they were going. This would be what was called the fifth sign in the book of John. And once again, this sign is just pointing that Jesus is divine. People don't walk on water. Once again, don't listen to the liberal theologians say they thought he was walking on water. They really saw him on the shore. It says they rowed 3 or 4 miles out, and John makes this point. Then they see Jesus. They're afraid. When's the last time you got afraid when someone's walking on the shore? I don't think so. They saw Jesus was walking on water. They're wowed because they're saying, what is going on? This dude's feeding 5,000. He's turning water. Now he's walking on the ocean? They can only come to one conclusion, that is Jesus is the Son of God. He gets in the boat, and all of a sudden they're at the land, if you read the text. They don't even row back in. The miraculous is happening here. They're back at the land. There's no conclusion they could come to or we could come to other than Jesus was divine, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully a man, and meant to be the object of our worship. And he's the unique one above us all. So the big idea and the big point I want you guys to come out with today is that Jesus is our treasure, that he is everything. We shouldn't be so amazed by the signs. We should be amazed by the Savior, who we serve, who we love, who we worship. And this is why Paul wrote, I just want to read a couple of scriptures from Paul and from David to really let you know their hearts, because the Holy Spirit had worked in their hearts and had changed them. They were sinners like us, but he had put true passion for himself in them. And Paul says this, he writes, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord." What was his treasure? Was his mission in life to be the greatest apostle that ever lived? Was his mission in life to have fame? Was his mission in life to be the most powerful or to be seen by man? No, his mission in life was to know God and to make him known. If you seek to know God, if you seek to make him known, you will be fully satisfied, because the byproduct of that is people hear about Jesus. People are changed. That you no longer admire yourself, you admire Jesus. He's the great splendor. He's the great one. And then David writes this. This is why David writes, "One thing have I desired, and one thing have I sought after." Notice the singular focus there. "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever and gaze upon his beauty." What did he want to do? He just wanted to look on the beauty of God. That's why we look on the cross so much. Because nowhere on this earth is glory more contained, is God more revealed than on the cross where Jesus Christ, God's Son, was crucified. You see God's love. You see his patience. You see his passion. You see his mercy. You see your sin there. Gaze upon the cross. Because Jesus is the one to be admired. That's why eternity is going to be so good. And this life is so good. It's not because, imagine you went to heaven. Every Christian has faith in heaven. Imagine there were just streets of gold, or you just even saw your friends, or they're just really nice green pastures you run through all day. Heaven would be nothing if Jesus wasn't there, if God was there. The reason we look forward to heaven, the reason we look forward to eternal life, is that we get to gaze upon the beauty of God, to see him face to face, just to bask in the glory. There's no one up there that's going to be bath looking at me and saying, oh, Joey made it. Let's gaze upon the splendor. I got to say, look at the glory of Jesus. Look at what he did. Look at this loving God. And people say, man, what are we going to do for eternity? Listen, you can eternally just be in awe of Jesus, and that would be a great eternity spent. No clocks, no time, no where do I got to go. You just, it's so enjoyable, it's so satisfying that you get to just gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And we know no eye has seen, no ear has heard. So God has a great mystery in store for us in heaven, and it's going to be beautiful. But the main focal point is going to be God, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, who exists eternally as one, and us just making much of the Almighty God. Secondly, trust that God will provide. I know that I said this before, but I want to come back to this point. I've been in situations in my life where I look back and I say, Joey, you were so childlike. Why did you even believe that? But God always provided. You know, sometimes we think we get to the point, man, I'm much more mature now. I wouldn't make such rash decisions or take so many chances. I'm more mature now. But that's not always the truth. We need childlike faith. We need to do things knowing God will provide. I need to get that down in my soul again. Trust Jesus. Stop looking at what I just see and looking at the God that I serve, the treasure that I have. And count everything at loss if I can only know Jesus. And what some people say about this text in closing, they say, well, those people just came to Jesus because they had a need. They just wanted to be fed. Or people just followed Jesus because he healed people. That's why they followed Jesus. A lot of that is true. Many people come to church or they come to hear about God because they think they have other needs that are greater than the need they have for a Savior. Some people might come for food, they might come for community, but in the meantime, they find the thing that they need the most, and that's a Savior, and that's Jesus Christ, the God-man. I watched a little YouTube thing on a homeless preacher where they were getting on this guy. This guy was crazy in our viewpoint, but probably doing the right thing. He sold everything he had. He moved onto the streets. I think it was L.A. or somewhere in California. He literally lived with the homeless people. You know, they set up the tents and they make all the shelter in their own spot. He sold everything. He works every day doing carpentry, odds and ends jobs, and he gets money, and he gives it all away every day of his life. They call him the preacher on the streets, and all these homeless people come out. When I say all, I say, picture like 20, 25 homeless people every night. And he'd pass out bread. He'd give them food. People every day come up and ask him for money, and he'd give them $5. He'd say, I only got 11 bucks. I got to work again tomorrow. I'll give you this. And one of the homeless guys, imagine, is this ironic, walks up to him and said, dude, everyone's just coming up to you because you give something. You're giving stuff away. He said, yeah, but that's what I'm called to do. In the meantime, I'm telling about Jesus, the greatest need, and people are finding Jesus. Because that's the greatest treasure. We might think we need other things, but all we need is Jesus. And God blesses us with the other things, the food we need to eat, great community, all those things, but it's all about Jesus, and I want you guys to hear that today. Jesus is everything. He will fully satisfy you. Don't focus on your problems. Focus on the treasure of Jesus. Amen.